Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. This Advent season, we have been focusing on Gabriel's visitation to the handmaiden Mary, announcing the coming of the Messiah. And as I've said, I know it's a familiar passage, perhaps too familiar. And that's why we're taking our time, why we're paying attention to details that we tend to overlook. What we have before us is one of those watershed moments that change the course of history. Not just Mary's history, the history of the entire world. And thus far, what we've considered is how God's choice of Mary highlights an important truth, that Christ came to save a lowly people. Indeed, a depraved people, as we read about this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. Our Lord did not choose a young woman from a wealthy or a noble family, did he? He didn't choose the daughter of a priest or a scribe or a Pharisee. Instead, he reserved this highest of honors that could be bestowed upon a woman to a young lady of low estate, one who was herself little more than a child at this time, a girl without wealth, a girl without influence, a girl without standing, a girl who dwelled in a despised land, a young woman whose very name means bitter myrrh, a very apt description of the suffering and oppressed people of God. The point is that Mary had no basis for human pride. There was really nothing in her life that she could point to say, I'm better than anyone else. No. She was insignificant in the eyes of the world. She had nothing to feed that sinful human delusion that we have such an appetite for, that we are somehow worthy of God's favor. No, indeed we are not. Before God, every person is the same, regardless of their earthly accomplishments. And to stress this point, God chooses one who had no earthly accomplishments. We are a race of sinful, rebellious, and arrogant creatures. We languish in the darkness. We're bound by sin, and we're in desperate need of a Savior. And Christ coming from Mary, being chosen by God for her to bear him, teaches us that God comes to a lowly people. We've also seen that Christ's birth turned out to be a surprise, even though it was expected. The people of Israel long awaited the promised Messiah. They were for years anticipating his coming. But God's choice of Mary was a complete surprise. And they would never have expected the Messiah would come this way, born to this young handmaiden of no significance, one of the lowliest people residing in one of the lowliest places in all of Israel. They would never have imagined that the Messiah would be born in such a manner that would invite ridicule and scorn. She's unmarried. And she's going to bear this child whose conception is without a man, but I doubt you would find very many people who would be convinced of that. You see? That's how it happened. God confounded the wise. He humiliated the noble by sending the Messiah in a most surprising way, a way that defied human convention and stripped away every pretense of human pride. Of course, it was a surprise to Mary as well, right? I mean, do you remember what we saw from the text last week as we read through it? In fact, let's go back and read verses 28 through 30 again, if you will, for just a moment. And we'll continue working our way through this amazing encounter. After the description is given of the person to whom Gabriel is coming, then we read in verse 28, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice highly, favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Now, as we noted last time, there's no doubt that Mary is caught off guard here, right? Gabriel simply entered where she was. In the Greek, the term can denote a rather abrupt entrance. In other words, the angel just came in, right into where she was. He invaded her space, so to speak. He didn't send a servant ahead to announce his presence. He didn't send someone to request an audience. "Mary, can you pencil me in?" No. He just showed up in her room, and we don't know at what time of day or what she was doing. It might have been rather inconvenient. Well, I would dare say it was inconvenient, if for nothing more than the surprise of it all. Right? No one else around, just Mary. And so it was an intrusion, not just into her room, but into her very life. And Gabriel never asked her if she wanted this calling, did he? Not once. He wasn't sent to check with Mary and find out how she felt about all of this. He was there to simply proclaim a message that God had ordained her for a very special place. Of course, at the end of the visit, she does welcome God's purpose, right? But the floor was never open for debate, right? That's my point. She had been chosen by God, and there was no question about it. That's an honor. No matter what it means, that's an honor to be chosen by God. And once inside, this angel who didn't ask her permission, but just simply showed up, the very first thing he says to her is, "Rejoice," right? What a strange way to begin a conversation. You're unannounced, you walk in, and all of a sudden, "Rejoice." You know, sometimes we jokingly say things like, "Okay, I'm here, you can start the party," right? Or, "I'm glad you got to see me," right? We say those kinds of things in jest. But I want you to know that Gabriel is not telling her to rejoice because he's there. He's not saying, "Rejoice, not many people get a visit from me. Aren't you the lucky one?" No, Gabriel is telling Mary how she ought to react to what he's about to tell her. It's as if he's saying, "Before I tell you anything else, you need to be delighted that God has sent me here. Receive what I'm about to say to you with great joy, because it is a good thing." That's what he's preparing her for. Rejoice and be glad. It's the only appropriate way to respond to such wonderful news as I'm about to give you. And then he begins telling her why she needs to be delighted, right? "You're highly favored," as Lupi had mentioned already this morning. This term is not a passive term. It doesn't simply mean that God has a kindly disposition toward Mary. No, it's an active term, and it literally means you have been graced. You know, as I thought about how to really get this point across, you know, it occurred to me that maybe you've seen them. There's these fellows that go around doing random acts of kindness. Yeah. Have you seen them? Some of them are posted on YouTube. Sometimes they post them on the news. And they do things like whenever they're pulling into a parking garage, they'll just pay for the car behind them. Or whenever they're standing in line at Starbucks, they'll just pick up somebody's tab. And when they get up there, it's been paid for, right? One time, they actually just walked around the streets randomly handing out money. Well, whenever you explain what happened to these people who were the recipients of these acts, you could use that phrase that Gabriel used. You could tell them, "You've been graced." It's sort of like being punked, only a lot nicer, right? And that's the idea behind this phrase. Now, of course, the particular grace shown to Mary isn't some small and trivial act of human kindness that provides you with a momentary sense of delight. No, this is something far graver than that. No, the Lord is bestowing this act of divine kindness, and whenever He graces you, you've been graced. Right? You can mark it down, things will never be the same again. You know what? If somebody pays for your parking that's ahead of you, the next time you pull into the garage, you're probably going to have to pay. Next time you're standing in line in Starbucks, if somebody has picked up your tab before, they're probably not going to do it today. But when God has graced you, you have been graced, and you have been graced forever. And then after the angel of the Lord tells her, "You've been graced," he offers her this assurance: "The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. You are blessed among women." Now, as we've seen, Mary was greatly troubled by this, right? That's what the text says. I don't think that that's a stretch. We all could relate to that, right? She was greatly troubled. No kidding, right? A strange man shows up unannounced. It's got to be troubling to a young, defenseless girl who is all alone wherever she happens to be, in whatever room she happens to be. I mean, who is this guy? And what could he possibly want that he just barges in here like this? And then he begins to speak such strange words. You know, a certain amount of fear and apprehension, I think, is just to be expected. I would be surprised if she wasn't greatly disturbed by this. But, and here's what I want you to see. Luke is careful to let us know that she wasn't just upset by the circumstances. In fact, what alarms her the most are the angel's words. Luke says she was greatly troubled at his saying. She's stunned. She's baffled. She's confused by these words that the stranger speaks to her. You know, as I said before, she may be thinking in her mind, you know, has this fellow made a mistake? Right? Perhaps he's in the wrong house. Perhaps he wants the house next door. Or perhaps he wants a house in Jerusalem. He's in the wrong place altogether. I mean, why would he choose me? I'm no one special. But she's not only perplexed. She also finds something fearful in Gabriel's words. That's the import of the Greek word that's used here. She's not just perplexed. This troubling, this agitation also has a connotation of fear. There's a certain amount of fear in what Gabriel has said. And so in other words, what if he is in the right place? That might be even worse. Do you see? I mean, what does this mean? How am I being graced by God? And why do I need the assurance that the Lord is with me? What does it mean to be blessed among women? What can all of this mean? I want you to think about it from Mary's perspective this morning. I mean, at very least, the angel's words must have seemed ominous to such a young girl who lived in such a quiet community, sheltered life among a village of simple people, far from the sophistication of Jerusalem. And yet, here is the angel from God speaking profound words to her. Well, whatever is going on in Mary's mind, and we really don't know, Luke doesn't tell us, although Luke interviewed Mary, so we have this on good authority. But whatever was going through her mind, she doesn't tell us exactly. She just says that it was a bit fearful, a bit perplexing, what he said. And Luke tells us that despite her great anxiety, she began pondering these words. In the Greek, the word that's translated considered, what this might mean, considered, it means to weigh, to think about something carefully, to reason it out. Now, I want you to see how remarkable that is. Listen, this is a young virgin. She's all alone, as I said last week, somewhere probably between the ages of 12 and 14. That was the normal age range for betrothal. So she's young, all alone, being accosted by this strange and imposing character who's telling her perplexing words. But she doesn't lose it. Think about that. That's remarkable, isn't it? Young teenage girls can lose it over a lot of things. Did anybody see on the news whenever these young ladies were standing in line for tickets to their favorite group? I can't even remember the name of the group. But and then all of a sudden there are no more tickets. Oh, you had thought the world had come to an end. Right? I mean, this is the age Mary is at this time. And so this is my point. She doesn't lose it. She doesn't allow her emotions to get the best of her. That's the prime time for emotions to get the best of a young lady is during her teenage years. But instead, Mary seriously tries to understand what all of this might mean. I think that's remarkable. And Gabriel recognizes that she's apprehensive about all of this. There's a sense of trepidation. And so he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Mary. You know, that's something that the angelic messengers of God are used to, is visiting people and them being afraid, very afraid. I mean, as we've seen, some aspects of Gabriel's salutation are quite unusual. To be told that one is highly favored by God and blessed among women, that's not a common turn of phrase, even whenever a person is the subject of a divine visitation. That's unique to Mary. However, do not be afraid is a common phrase often spoken to a person who is undergoing a close encounter of the divine kind, if you will. We find it throughout Scripture. The person being visited needs to be reassured because they're corrupt and they're frail and they're in the presence of something holy. Do you see? Listen, encounters with the holy God are terrifying to human beings because we're sinners. Jacob encountered the angel of the Lord and he was surprised that he survived. That's what it says in Genesis. Samson's father, Manoah, had a visit from the angel of the Lord and he was certain he was going to die. He had to be reassured that that would not be the case. Proud Isaiah, remember him in Isaiah chapter 6? First five chapters, Isaiah is kind of looking down on the rest of Israel because they're not as holy as he is. They're not as committed as he is, not as pious as he is. And then we get to chapter 6. And Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up with the train of his robe filling the temple. And immediately Isaiah is humbled. I'm a man of unclean lips. I too. Dwelling among this people of unclean lips, me too. It exposed his corruption, you see. Even the likes of Daniel. Did you know that Daniel is one of the most unique characters in all of the Bible? Because everywhere, even with the likes of Moses, we find their flaws being told to us. We're not told any of Daniel's flaws. He's the one character other than Jesus Christ who, if you were just to read the text and that's all you had, you would assume he was sinless. He's not, of course, but we're not told anything about Daniel's weaknesses, his failures, his sins. And yet, even this very profound, righteous man has to be reassured when he's visited by Gabriel because he himself is frightened to death. He heard those same words, "Be not afraid. Do not be afraid." Gabriel uttered these words already in Luke to Zechariah, who was terrified by the angel's presence. In Luke chapter 2, a little later on, we're going to see that the angel who appears to the shepherds has to greet them the same way. Be not afraid, right? Listen, as long as sin still dwells in our members, we will always feel threatened in the presence of the divine. Even now, we're in this in-between time. We long for that fullness of redemption to come, but it's not here yet. Folks, God is a holy God. We are a sinful people, And Mary is no exception. And so even this Mary, who is contemplative, wants to understand what the angel is saying to her, there is trepidation, there is fear in her. And Gabriel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." But I think there's more to this particular fear not than merely addressing that human anxiety generated by the divine presence. There's more here. Because while the angel does tell Zechariah and the shepherds to fear not, in this account to Mary, this "do not be afraid" follows these reassuring words that the Lord is with you. He says the Lord is with you. Do not be afraid. Do you see? That's what he says to Mary before he tells her to fear not. In Scripture, folks, we find "fear not" coupled with "the Lord is with you" whenever there is a divine encounter that is calling someone to a very difficult life, a very difficult mission. Let me just remind you very quickly this morning of a few biblical examples. God had promised the Israelites the land of Canaan. You know the story. Moses has led them out of Egypt. God has delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. But when Moses sends 12 spies into the land, they come back with mixed reports. Do you remember that? They came back saying, "We have some good news and we have some bad news. The good news, it's a great place for sure. We'd love to live there. The land is beautiful," they say. "The fruit is amazing." They brought back samples with them. "Here, taste for yourself. It is indeed," they said, "a land that flows with milk and honey." But here's the bad news. The people there are powerful. Their cities are large and they're fortified. It's out of our reach. Listen, guys, we've got to hang it up. This is not going to work. Only two spies, Jacob and Caleb, said, "We can take this land," right? The others objected. And they said, "Listen, next to the men of Canaan, we look like grasshoppers. And that's how they see us too. In other words, we're no match for them. We know it. More importantly, they know it." Folks, that's why Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. Did you know that? They wouldn't believe God. They wouldn't trust him. And so God declared that only Joshua and Caleb would survive and enter into the promised land. Well, 40 years later, it's finally time. And if you read that in the book of Joshua, first chapter, it's finally time. But Joshua is much older now, isn't he? It's been 40 years. He no longer has the vigor of youth. Nonetheless, he's been chosen by God to lead the people into that hostile land of Canaan. Now, don't you think that it must have crossed Joshua's mind? I mean, listen, you know, he knows that in that report that those guys were right. I mean, their cities are large. They are fortified. He knows that they were right about the people, too, that they are mighty. They're mighty warriors. They're mighty defenders. And perhaps Joshua was thinking to himself, "And you know, I believed back then that we could do it. I mean, I was young, maybe perhaps a little bit naive. Can we really do this?" Folks, as the book of Joshua shows us, it wasn't a cakewalk. Oh, God did some miraculous things as he delivered the people of Canaan into the hands of the Israelites, but it wasn't easy. Taking possession of the land was a nerve-wracking experience. One after another, actually. It was an extremely difficult road that lay ahead of Joshua. So what do you think God tells him in chapter 1? The same thing he tells Gabriel to say to Mary. "Do not be afraid. This is what I've commanded. I will be with you. I will be with you." You see? Centuries later, whenever Israel was dwelling in the land, but they had not obeyed God and taken possession of it as they should, we find another instance of the Lord visiting a fellow named Gideon. You know, in the chaotic days before the monarchy, the various tribes of Israel were being oppressed. The Midianites, in this particular case, had driven the Israelites into the mountains, and they were living in dens and in caves and fortifications in the mountains. They were cavemen, if you will. And whenever Israel would go down into the fields and sow seed, their enemies would attack and destroy all of their crops and their livestock. And so the Israelites were being forced to live on the verge of starvation. And the children of Israel, the text says, began to cry out unto the Lord, and he answered their prayers. Oh, but how he answered them. Once again, can we expect the Lord to answer our prayers? Yes. Can we anticipate how he will do so? Probably not. Because an angel of the Lord chose one man to lead the Israelites to victory, Gideon. Now, Gideon, by his own admission, belonged to the weakest clan in Manasseh. And he himself was the lowliest, most insignificant of all of his father's sons. No one expected anything from Gideon. Gideon's just getting by, right? Do you recognize a pattern here, folks? As with Mary, God chose the lowliest of the low to accomplish something marvelous. At any rate, the angel of the Lord comes to him and calls him a mighty man of valor. I always chuckle when I read that. Remember what we said earlier about Mary? From what we can glean from her reaction and her responses and later her song of praise, I think it's safe to say that at least at first she must have thought, this fella has the wrong house, right? The wrong person here. Well, that's the initial response of Gideon. You know, as a kid, I used to watch The Three Stooges. And there were these episodes. It happened several times. It was a recurring gag. But someone would come into the room and address them. Gentlemen. You remember what they did? They'd always look behind them, puzzled. Somebody come in? Right. Who, us? Right? Surely you're not talking about us. I can see Gideon doing that same thing. All right? The angel of the Lord comes and says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Who? Who are you talking to? Right? Someone else here? You surely can't mean me. But he does. But he does. And then the Lord discloses these plans for Gideon. Now, I don't have time to go into that this morning. You can read it for yourself. But it is a marvelous, marvelous victory that God gives into the hand of Gideon. And God keeps whittling down the army. I mean, once somebody stands up and says they're going to take charge, lots of Israelites come to his aid. They're going to help. And God says, that's too many people. Get rid of them. He ends up with 300, I believe it is. Just 300 is all. And God delivers thousands of Midianites into their hands, and not one life is lost of the Israelites. God had chosen Gideon to defeat the seemingly invincible army of the Midianites. Now, at this point, Gideon isn't sure who it is that's telling him these things. He's still not for certain who this person is. But once he realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he was terrified. I mean, not only had he been in the presence of the Holy, that meant that this impossible plan that had been set before him was for real. Oh, God expects this of me. This is what I'm called to do. And so what does the Lord tell Gideon? Do not be afraid. I mean, you might be the weakest man of the weakest tribe, but I am with you. Do you see? And then, real quickly, there's the prophet Jeremiah. I can't leave Jeremiah out. You know, he was so young when God called him. And the Lord told him, says, listen, you have been chosen for this particular place, this particular office, before I formed you in your mother's womb. It's a hard ministry, because Jeremiah was going to have to stand with an unwavering confidence against the whole land of Israel. God warned him that people weren't going to receive him. Now, can you imagine being prepared for your ministry by the Lord telling you, I want you to go out there and preach this, and not a single person's going to believe you. They're not going to listen to you, but you're to preach it anyway. And he says, listen, they're going to even react violently toward you. They're going to attack you, he says. This is the task that God had chosen for Jeremiah. Of course, Jeremiah is hesitant, as all of us would be, right? And he had all sorts of excuses. I'm only a child, Lord. People are not going to listen to me, right? I'm so young, I'm so inexperienced. And he says, I don't know how to speak like a prophet. And then the Lord said, just tell them what I tell you to say. That's all. You don't have to worry about that. Just tell them what I tell you. And then we find these same words. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Folks, that's what we find in this passage about Mary. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid. And then he reassures her and he says to her just what he had said earlier, maybe in a little different phrase, but he said, you have been graced. And this time he says, you have found favor with God. It's much the same words, a little differently put. What I should point out about this second time is that the word find, you have found favor, does not imply a reward for seeking. Mary was not seeking this. It denotes something that from a human perspective would be considered an unexpected surprise. It's where we get the English word eureka, right? You say eureka when you stumble onto something you didn't know was there. I have found something wonderful here. This is an unsought blessing. And so Mary hadn't been asking God, please let me be the woman through whom the Messiah comes. No, that was the farthest thing from her mind. But throughout Scripture, folks, that's the way God's grace is bestowed, sovereignly, without any hint of human merit. And God's grace astounds us all, does it not? It astounds me. At any rate, Gabriel tells Mary, rejoice. You have been graced. The Lord is with you. You're blessed among women. Do not be afraid. You are the unexpected recipient of God's favor. He tells her all of this before he ever tells her what she's called to do. Then he tells her what all of that means. Without being intimate with a man, you're going to conceive and you're going to bring forth the Messiah. You know, that alone would be a tremendous cross to bear, right? Because people aren't going to believe her. People are going to mock her. They're going to ridicule her. How do I know that? Because even as Jesus is an adult, people are still referring to him as illegitimate, right? Now, that sort of thing doesn't go away. But that's only the beginning of Mary's sorrows. Did you know that? She will know the greatest pain a mother could ever experience. I'm highly favored? Is this what it means to be highly favored? I'm sure that she was thinking about that as she watched Jesus being crucified. This is what it means to be highly favored. She would one day watch this innocent child that she bore from her womb suffer like no man had ever suffered before. She would watch him die a death that he didn't deserve, a death that the only truly innocent man on earth was being executed for what he had not done. You know, people are sometimes sentenced and punished for things they didn't do, but they're not innocent. They're guilty of something. You know, that's why we all need to be reminded whenever the police officer gives us a ticket wrongfully. That's this time, right? How many times did we get away with it? It's something to think about, right? Jesus, however, had never sinned. And that means that every person ever executed in this world had sinned. They're not innocent. They may not have been guilty of what they were punished for, and that is an injustice to be punished for what you did not do. But they were not innocent. Only Jesus was innocent. But as Simeon would tell her, soon after Jesus was born, a sword will pierce your own soul, Mary. This is what it means for her to be highly favored of God. This is what the future held for Mary. She was being graced, however, because it was through all of that suffering that comes the salvation that rescues her and you and me from eternal judgment before this righteous and holy God. Yes, she would be blessed among women, but that blessing would come at a great cost. And so she did need to hear, be not afraid, the Lord is with you. I think before you head down that road, you need to be told, be not afraid. The Lord is with you. And this morning as we close, I want this to be our comfort as well. Remember, Jesus promised that in this world we will have tribulation. Don't be surprised. But we should be courageous, Jesus said. Indeed, we should, because the one who has overcome this world has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always be with us, even to the end of the age. That promise that was given to Mary, be not afraid, the Lord is with you. That promise is yours and mine as well. For our Lord, before he ascended, said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is with us. And so indeed, we do sometimes find it difficult to walk the path that God sets before us, right? There are pains and sorrows aplenty. But just as Gabriel told Mary, we have been graced. All of us have been graced with his salvation. And therefore, we have every reason to rejoice, no matter what the external circumstances. And we should indeed fear not, for the Lord is with us. Let that be our admonition today. Be not afraid. We can face whatever lay ahead, for indeed our God is with us. And as the Apostle Paul so confidently said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Right? And so may this truth comfort our hearts this Advent season as we learn to trust him more and more each day. May we live our lives without fear in this present world, for the Lord our God is with us. And to him be all glory forever and ever.